You'll see in your bulletin that our gospel lesson this morning is just one verse in length, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. And even though it's a short verse, it may be one with which you are familiar, but I invite you, even if you are familiar with this verse, just to hear it again. What do these few words have to speak to you at this particular point on your journey of faith today? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Friends, this is a word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, friends, it is my belief, so you can take it or leave it, take it for what it's worth, but it is my belief that if you strip away all the theological language that we throw out around here, and you remove all the liturgical references that are made around here, the underlying assumption that we operate in this place week after week after week is this: there has to be a better way of doing life. Has to be a better way of doing life. Yeah, I really believe it's that simple. Deep in our beings, not even that deep in our beings, we know, or we have the strong suspicion, that there has to be a better way of organizing our lives and then living out those reordered lives. You know, better than the way we're currently going about doing this, doing life. We have a hunch that there is a way of doing life that will bring with it a profound sense of meaning, a profound sense of wholeness, a profound sense of joy. And that's it, isn't it? We seek joyful living, joy in our day-to-day lives. And we believe that somehow, because we're gathered here, we believe that somehow the key to finding this joy is embedded within the narrative of this community, the community called the body of Christ. Well, regardless of what's going on out there, we believe that in here we can find a way to order what's going on in here. All right. We're seeking peace that passes all understanding. All right. That's exactly what I want. That's what I want. And I would suspect, after hearing surveys time and time again saying that that we all are searching for some sort of peace and stability and wholeness, that it's what many of us want as well. And over the past 18 months or so, I've lost count a little bit, this desire has only increased exponentially. We all want that peace that has become so painfully elusive. All right, we just can't find it. We can't, but it makes absolutely no sense to us. We think we should have this peace, you know. We think the secret lies within here, and we're here, whether virtually or in person. How come, despite our participation in this story, we don't have the peace? We have failed to connect, and we don't know why. Now, I don't mean that we failed to get involved. That's a different sort of issue. Or, you know, we're not failed to participate in the activities of church. You are actively participating. But despite that, many of us can't find that connection that goes deeper. Deeper in our lives. Somehow the profundity of the Jesus story has eluded us. Dogma or doctrine or rules have somehow crowded it out and made it too easy to dismiss. We can go to church. We can go to preaching, as it's often called in the South. We can knock it out, check it off the list, see you next week. And nothing ever changes. Well, Franciscan priest Father Richard Rohr will be our guide for the next few weeks. I talked about this last week. As we explore an alternative way about going about doing life, a way that may offer us a new path that will get us where we want to be and we need to be. Rohr makes a marvelous statement when he says this. Just think about this thing. Jesus never said, "Worship me." No. Jesus said what? "Follow me." Worship versus follow. Huh. You know, following is a totally different beast. than worship. Worship we may not really get. We come here, you know, exactly what's going on here. We may not be sure. We may not understand it, but we know what following is. We've been doing it since we were kids. You remember what Simon said? Uh-huh, very good. Simon says it, we do it. Whether or not we want to follow, that's a different issue. Sure, that's a different story. But we know how to follow. Simon says, or Jesus says, follow me. Walk the path that I walk. Do the things that I do. Think the thoughts that I think. Now, this is not some sort of get-rich sort of scheme. It's not some of eternal life insurance policy. No, it's about depth of living. Depth of living. But we just can't seem to do it. Now, I don't know if it's we just don't trust the idea. We just don't know about it. I don't know if it's maybe it's the way it's been presented to us by the church or the tradition or the folks who shaped us. But it just sounds suspect to us. We'd rather go it on our own. We better find this meaning on our own, wherever that may be. Okay, here's where Father Rohr's wisdom seems to offer great insight into the task before us. About 35 years ago, best I can figure it, Rohr began to reflect on the relationship between the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and the gospel message of recreation or salvation or wholeness. Now, a number of years ago, we talked about that. We used his book as a guide for us. And this past summer, I mentioned it last week, this past summer, I was revisiting that book. And it seemed to take on a different import for me, importance for me, in the light of all we've been through these last couple years. So I thought it was a perfect time to revisit. You know, ultimately, he published all his thoughts in the book entitled Breathing Underwater, Spirituality and the 12 Steps. And in the introduction to that volume, he makes the comment that we, meaning 21st century Christians, are addicted to our way of doing life. Okay? He uses addiction as a metaphor for sin, and sin as in missing the mark of authentic living. You know, he suggests if we can begin to see our way of doing life as addictive behavior that impedes our path into God, that we may be able to change things. It could change our lives fundamentally, he suggests. In other words, our sin or our way of doing life that is getting us nowhere should not be viewed as something that makes a vengeful God angry, but rather as a destructive way of being that inhibits our full participation in God, in the holy, in the sacredness of life. The problem is we can't see it. The problem is we can't see it. We can't see another way. You know, obviously this way is not working for many of us. We know in here the angst that we feel, but it's all we know. And it's all that we trust. Paul puts it this way. This was the New Testament epistle lesson last week, but it's a beautiful thought. Paul says this, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Rohr then suggests that the key to overcoming this pattern of living is to seek out a new way of doing life, or in the language of the 12-step program, following a path to recovery. Now, as most of you know, the basic problem folks face with dealing with addictions, when dealing with destructive patterns of living, is the fact that we just don't see it. You know, we don't see it happening in our lives. You know, we deny it. You know, we know what it looks like. We know exactly what it looks like. We can point it out in everybody else's life. But we don't see it when we look in the mirror. Jesus put it this way. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? So what do we do? How do we get started down that path to recovery? Down this path to abundant and meaningful life? How do we get started in shaping a new pattern for our living? Well, in 1939, Bill W. described the first step toward recovery with these words. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. What a statement. You know, drop out the words over alcohol, and that's it. For all of us, we admitted we were powerless, that our lives had become unmanageable. That's what I've seen these last 18 months, unmanageableness. That's what I see. That's what I've experienced. COVID has just made this reality all the more obvious. Our lives have become unmanageable. Look around you. The first step is acknowledging this very fact. Jesus put it another way. Jesus said this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Unmanageable lives. Maybe unsustainable would be a better way, a better adjective to use here. Unsustainable lives. You just can't go along like this forever. Life. But again, the problem is the log that is in my eye. And then Rohr offers this statement, gets to the very heart of the problem. We just can't see what we're not forced to see, he says. We seem to need something to force us to deal with that log. For many, if not most, people, the only thing strong enough to force them is some experience of addiction, some moral failure, or some falling over which they are powerless. You know, how can we address the issue if we are reticent and acknowledge there is an issue? The problem seems to be that our lives are our lives. You know, do you remember the psychological phenomenon described as learned helplessness? Well, the idea is that if an environment exists in which there are negative stimuli but no avenues for relief from these stimuli, a subject within that environment learns there is no hope. There is no hope. They learn helplessness. So eventually, even if there is a viable path for liberation, subjects do not choose to follow that path. Like, you know the path, but how do we follow it? There is no hope. Well, friends, there's a credible amount of sadness, pain, turmoil in our lives and in this world. We all bear the wounds of life. They may be different wounds, but we all bear them. And they're deep, those wounds. Across the years, I've spent a lot of time in hospitals visiting with folks, witnessing what they go through at the bedside of a family member with uncertain future. I've spent time meeting with individuals whose lives have been threatened by all sorts of addictions that are slowly killing them as well as those they love. I've been with couples whose marriage are on the verge of collapse, and they wrestle with what to tell the kids. Across years, I've spent hours upon hours with folks who have lost all hope and do not know what to do. Now, you would think, and it would seem intuitive, that when this happens, it's all over. That you just totally, totally dissolve. But that, and that does happen, and it can happen. But what I've seen time and time again, amazingly, that for some reason, these dark nights of the soul can also be times that extend a bit of perspective to us. A perspective that leads to accompanying change. And this perspective leads us to seek a new direction. At such point, the false self seems to be revealed for what it is. It is false. And it is in this gifted moment, and they are gifts. They don't seem like gifts at the time. These gifted moments, these sacred moments, are points in which we realize that we are contingent beings, and that is life-altering. And it is that insight, if appropriated with a humble spirit, that can be salvific. Again, I want to share some words from, I read part of this poem last week by Carol Bielek. It's kind of the guiding metaphor for Rohr's book. It's entitled Breathing Underwater. I built my house by the sea, not on the sand, mind you, not on the shifting sand, no. And I built it of rock, a strong house. And then one day, I still don't know how it happened, the sea came. Without warning, without welcome. And I thought of flight, and I thought of drowning, and I thought of death. And while I thought, the sea crept higher. till it reached my door. And I knew then there was neither flight, nor death, nor drowning. That when the sea comes calling, you stop being neighbors, well acquainted, friendly at a distant neighbors, and you learn to breathe underwater. Step one is about a fundamental reorienting of our worldview, like the shift from geocentrism to heliocentrism. And like that movement moving the self out of the center of everything can leave us gasping for meaning. But like the astronomical shift, the autonomical shift is absolutely necessary if we want to find meaning that will sustain us. The Danish existentialist philosopher Soren Kierkegaard noted the act of walking is a continuous falling down. You know, the first step is not good enough. No, because without a second step, we go crashing to the ground. Step one, then, must be followed by step two. If we are ultimately powerless over the substantive issues of life and death, and our way of living has become unmanageable, then what are we to do? We recognize that, but what are we going to do? Step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity. In the parable we call the prodigal son, or simply the lost son, Jesus gathers up step two with these words. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. You know, maybe this is what writer Paula Darcy meant when she said these words: God comes to us disguised as our life. God comes to us disguised as our life. Try to get your mind around that. God comes to us disguised as our life. Friends, we're out of time. I'm going to leave you with that quote. But I invite you to come back next week to continue the conversation as we strive to learn to breathe underwater. And we're all breathing underwater, folks. Okay? Thanks be to God. Amen.